Shall we read again tonight in the Gospel by Matthew, chapter 26? Matthew, chapter 26, and verse 31. Then said Jesus unto them, All ye shall be offended because of me this night. For it is written, I will smite the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock shall be scattered abroad. But after I am risen again, I will go before you into Galilee. I want you to notice particularly that little expression. After I am risen again, I will go before you into Galilee. Now, chapter 28. And we'll read from verse 1. In the end of the Sabbath, as it began to dawn toward the first day of the week, came Mary Magdalene and the other Mary to see the sepulchre. And behold, there was a great earthquake, for the angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone from the door and sat upon it. His countenance was like lightning and his raiment white as snow. And for fear of him, the keepers did shake and became as dead men. And the angel answered and said unto the women, Fear not ye, for I know that ye seek Jesus, which was crucified. He is not here, for he is risen. As he said, Come see the place where the Lord lay. And go quickly and tell his disciples that he is risen from the dead. And behold, he goeth before you into Galilee. This is the second time we get the expression. First of all, by the Lord himself, and then the angelic confirmation of what the Lord has said. He goeth before you into Galilee. There shall ye see him, lo, I have told you. And they departed quickly from the sepulchre with fear and great joy, and did run to bring his disciples word. And as they went to tell his disciples, behold, Jesus met them, saying, All hail. And they came and held him by the feet, and worshipped him. Then said Jesus unto them, Be not afraid. Go tell my brethren that they go into Galilee. This is the third time, again by the Lord himself in resurrection, that they go into Galilee, and there shall they see me. Now when they were going to the city, and showed unto the chief priests all the things that were done, and when they were assembled with the elders and had taken counsel, they gave large money unto the soldiers, saying, Say ye, his disciples came by night and stole him away while we slept. And if this come to the governor's ears, we will persuade him and secure you. So they took the money and did as they were taught. And this saying is commonly reported among the Jews until this day. Then the 11 disciples went away into Galilee. Now here's the obedience to the command given three times previously. Then the 11 disciples went away into Galilee, into a mountain where Jesus had appointed them. And when they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. And Jesus came and spake unto them, saying, All power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world. Amen. Now again, there's some here tonight that haven't been here other nights during this week. And I just want very simply for a few minutes to gather up the threads of what we have been thinking about. We have been thinking of some of the mountain peaks in the Gospel according to Matthew, and some of the lovely teaching that surrounds them. We've been pointing out there's a particular emphasis in each one of the Gospels. In the Gospel according to Matthew, there's a range of mountains. And in these mountains, we get certain teachings surrounding each one. In the Gospel according to Mark, it's the seaside. And 26 times in Mark's Gospel, we get the seaside mentioned. It's particularly for the Roman world. And the Gospel according to Matthew, it has to do particularly with the Gentile and certain teaching connected with him. And then in the Gospel according to Luke, it's the highway. The main section of the Gospel from chapter 9 to chapter 19 is the diary of a journey. As he went up to Jerusalem. Seven times in that middle section of the Gospel according to Luke, we get that final journey of the Lord Jesus when he went up to die. And then in the Gospel according to John, it is the upper room. Right in the center, the heart and core of the Gospel according to John, is the final teaching of our blessed Lord. Everything that we find in the rest of the New Testament, we find in germ, in the central section of John's Gospel. The seven great fundamental doctrines of Christianity were given by the Lord to the disciples after he had washed their feet. There, first of all, was a preparation for the teaching in chapter 13. The Lord deals with three men. He deals with John the Apostle, and secondly with Simon Peter, and thirdly with Judas Iscariot. One is a representative of the spiritual man. The other is a representative of a carnal man. And the third is representative of a natural man. There's something wrong with each one. And before the Lord gives them the teaching in John's Gospel, he dealt with three conditions while they were sitting at the table. But the central teaching of our Lord is given in the Gospel according to John in that central sentence. It is the Gospel of the Upper Room. Now, what we've been doing in Matthew's Gospel is just very simply, night after night, taking up one of these mountains and trying to consider the teaching that the Lord gave there. And I think that when we look at them and consider them in sequence, I think we get a lovely, lovely body of teaching that can be a help and a blessing to each one of us. The first mountain top was the mountain of temptation. With the Lord Jesus, he was taken into the wilderness and then to the mountain top. And there he was tempted of the devil, but he gloriously overcame. And then immediately afterwards, he went to another mountain in chapters 5, 6, and 7, and we get the Sermon on the Mount. Here the king is giving his program. He's giving his constitution. He's organizing his government. And what we get in the Sermon on the Mount, we believe, are the principles that will govern the kingdom when the Lord Jesus comes back visibly to reign. Do you believe in a literal millennium? Do you believe the Lord is coming visibly to this earth to reign? There's a lot of people today all over the world, and they call themselves amillennialists. That means that they don't believe in a literal millennium at all. But the Bible tells me that there will be one. And the one that was rejected and cast out, one day he's coming back again with the imperial diadem upon his head, and with a scepter in his hand, and he reigned from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. The principles we get in the Sermon on the Mount is the government, the constitution, the program of the king. And this program will be completely carried out in that coming day. It will be the laws of the kingdom whereby the world will be governed at that time under the jurisdiction of the king. Now in chapter 14, the Lord Jesus goes up to the mountaintop again. And there, while the disciples are in the little boat, storm-tossed on the billows, trying to go to the other side. The Lord had told them to go to the other side, but to read that the wind was contrary. They did their best to get there, but after 9 hours of rowing, they only had covered a very short distance. Now, there's two things that they could have done. When the Lord told them to go to the other side, they could have turned the head of the little boat back again and let her drift, run before the wind, and just go right back to where they came from. That would be the easy thing to do. But they kept their head to the wind, and they toiled in rowing the whole night long. Another thing they could have done was tack from side to side. Anyone who's had any experience at all in sailing a sailboat, you know, it's possible to zigzag. They call it tacking. They could have done that too. That is going from one side to the other. But they didn't do that. They dropped the sail and they put out the oars, and they tried to carry out the command of the Lord in going to the other side. But they only had covered a very short distance. On the fourth watch of the night, the Lord Jesus comes and he walks upon the water. That had given them so much trouble was beneath his feet. and to receive him as he was into the little boat. And a lovely picture of the Lord's coming. We read about Peter's individual walk of faith. When he saw it was the Lord, he said, "Lord, bid me come unto thee." And he stepped out onto the water. Beautiful picture of the individual's walk of faith today. The Lord is coming back again. And thank God, those that walk by faith and not by sight, they're going to have that blessedness of hearing his commendation in that day when he comes back again. So that in chapter 14, we get that lovely picture of the high priestly work of the Lord Jesus at God's right hand. On one of the nights we were here, we were speaking about his high priestly work, the man in the glory that's able to comfort and help and solace the people of God today. Then we were looking at the transfiguration in chapter 17. There we get the power and coming of Christ, that day when he comes back again in his millennial glory, and when he will reign upon the earth. We read of one man on one side of him, Moses, the man who died, and on the other side, the man who didn't die, who was translated. We believe that they're representative of the saints of God of the present dispensation. Those that are asleep today will be raised incorruptible. And we which are alive and remain, we will be changed. The mortal shall put on immortality. That is, those that are liable to die, but haven't died. The corruptible will put on incorruption. Those that have died, and we together with them, will be with Christ in that great scene when he comes back again to reign. So that in the transfiguration, we get a little preview of the coming again of the Lord Jesus in his millennial glory. And then last night, we were looking at those two magnificent chapters. That is chapter 24 and 25, where we get the second Sermon on the Mount. The Lord Jesus there goes up to Mount Olivet, and with his disciples around him, he gives a marvelous outline of every phase of his coming back again. We didn't have time to finish the two chapters last night. We'll just leave it for your own personal investigation and study. These two chapters should be carefully studied today. We believe that the Lord, before he went back to heaven, with his disciples, gave a wonderful account, a little preview of what will happen when he comes back again, first of all for the Jew, and then for the church, and then in relation to the Gentile nations. Possibly most of us here tonight know that there are three lovely symbols of the coming again of the Lord Jesus in the Bible. First of all is the bright and morning star. And then there's the Son of Righteousness with healing in his wings. And then there's the stone cut out without hands in the book of Daniel. And these three lovely symbols bring before us the Lord Jesus in his relation, first of all, to the Church of God. To us, he's the bright and morning star. But then to the Jew, he will be the Son of Righteousness that shall arise with healing in his wings. And then as far as the Gentile nations are concerned, he will be the stone cut out without hands that will smite the image on its feet. It will measure its length on the ground. It will become like the chaff of the summer threshing floors, and the wind will blow it away, and the stone that smote the image will become a great mountain, and it will fill the earth. These are the three lovely symbols in the Bible, and we believe we get them all in Matthew 24 and 25. So again, on the mountain, the Lord Jesus, before he goes to the cross on the mountaintop, he gives the second Sermon on the Mount that has to do with the great prophetic theme of his coming back again. Now tonight we want to look at the final mountain. And anyone who has spent his time in missionary work, we love to talk about Matthew 28. It was on a mountain in Galilee that the Lord Jesus gave his final great commission to the disciples before he went back to heaven. Now this commission is very often confused in people's minds. And what I want to do tonight is to point out that there are two entirely different and distinct commissions in two entirely distinct and different places. One took place in the upper room among the disciples on the day of resurrection. And the second one took place on a mountain in Galilee, many, many miles away, on Gentile territory, Galilee of the Gentiles. And the Lord makes it very plain that that was where he wanted to meet them. That was where he wanted to bid them goodbye. That was where he wanted to give them the final great commission. And that's the reason why we read the three passages in the Gospel by Matthew, where the Lord commanded his disciples to go to Galilee as soon as he was risen from the dead. He wanted them to go there, because it was there he wanted to give them the great commission. Now, what I would like to do tonight is to point out the difference between the commission that was given in the upper room in Jerusalem on the resurrection day, and then the commission that was given on the mountaintop in Galilee. They're entirely distinct. And when we get the two of them and put them together, we get the full rounded out picture of the last command of the Lord Jesus to his disciples before he went back to heaven. It's a lovely thing to notice the different post-resurrection appearances of the Lord Jesus during the 40 days that he appeared among the disciples. The first time he appeared was in a garden, and he wiped away the tears of a weeping woman. The next time he appeared was by a highway, two disciples going to Emmaus. We know the name of one of them. His name was Cleophas, and I think that it's very likely, without dogmatizing about it at all, I think it's very likely that the other one was Cleophas' wife. I happened to mention that the other night, at least, that I didn't know who the other one was. And a brother after the meeting, he gave me three or four reasons why he believed it was the wife of Cleophas. You know, you're always learning something. And we're always willing to learn. And what a delight it is to get some fresh suggestion about the interpretation of the Word of God. We were pointing out that wherever a name is dropped, and wherever a person is anonymous, I think there's an opportunity for us to put our name in there. And as far as I'm concerned, I'd like to put my name in along with Cleophas. I'd love to be on that journey on the way to Emmaus when the Lord Jesus opened the Scriptures and expounded unto them the things concerning himself. And that delightful little expression, Jesus himself drew near and went with them. Isn't that lovely? Jesus himself drew near and went with them. First of all, he wipes away the tears of a weeping woman in the garden. And then by the highway, he walks along that highway with two disciples that are disgruntled, discouraged, disillusioned, and doubtful, and they're going back again home. And the Lord Jesus, he draws nigh to them, and he expounds to them in all the Scriptures the things concerning himself. And at the end of that journey, we read, they said, did not our hearts burn within us while he talked with us by the way, and while he opened up unto us the Scriptures? The third place he appeared in those 40 days was in the upper room. And I believe that the Lord Jesus was deliberately giving a little preview of the Church of God. There are seven items connected with that upper room in resurrection that I would love to talk about tonight, but it's not our purpose to do that at all. But I think if you consider them, all that's said about the upper room in resurrection, you'll get a lovely picture of the Church of God. The very first thing we find here, Jesus himself, he stood in the midst. Isn't that where he is? He's in the midst among his gathered people. And every item connected with that upper room, it gives a beautiful, beautiful parabolic picture of the Church of God. So the third place we find him is in the upper room. And the fourth place we find him is by a seaside. And there he restores one of his disciples that has gotten away from him and has denied him with oaths and curses that he ever knew him. And then the final place where he appeared was upon the mountaintop. And it's particularly the mountaintop in Galilee that I would like to talk about tonight. But I think it would be as well, just to get the picture well rounded out in our minds, these post-resurrection appearances of the Lord Jesus, just to occupy a minute or two in speaking about them. We get the Lord here in these five different spheres, and every one of them, they give us a little picture of what he's doing today at God's right hand. The first thing he does in resurrection, Mary Magdalene is standing weeping her heart out. And you remember the angel that was in the tomb? He said, "Woman, why weepest thou? Oh, she said, they've taken away my Lord, and I don't know where they've laid him. And then she turned herself about, and she saw Jesus standing. And he asked the same question, Woman, why weepest thou? And again she said, they've taken away my Lord, and I know not where they've laid him. And the Lord Jesus said, Mary. I'd love to hear the way he said that. Mary. And immediately her eyes were open, and her tears were wiped away. I was thinking today of a dear brother that stood on this platform many years ago. I sat at his feet as a boy. And I don't think as long as I live will I ever forget the testimony and the wonderful, wonderful ministry of that dear man of God. It was Mr. George Gould. I think that all that I know of the Word of God and any little testimony that we have been for God, I believe is derived from the testimony of that dear man. He made a tremendous influence on my life when I was a boy and growing up in this assembly. But in any case, I heard him tell a story about an old gentleman here in the north of Ireland, and his wife was dying. The two of them had walked the pathway of life together for 50 years, and it came to the end. And the old lady lying on the bed, just about ready to pass into the presence of the Lord, and her husband with a breaking heart, sitting alongside of him and holding her hand. And just as the spirit left the body, there was a tear came out of her eye and rolled down her cheek. And Mr. Gould told, as only he could, how he took the handkerchief out of his pocket and wiped it away. And I said, thank God, Mary, that's the last one. That's the last one. You know, this one can wipe away every tear. And I venture to say there's some in the meeting here tonight know a little bit about that. Weeping in secret, weeping in private. Oh, the broken hearts that are among us today. But there's a man of the glory who's able to wipe away the tear. It's the first thing he did in resurrection. It's a lovely picture of his high priestly work today at God's right hand. The one that's able to sympathize and succor the people of God. He wipes away the tear. And then he walks along life's highway with his disciples. A good deal of my life has been spent in isolation. Almost 40 years, we were over there in Africa. And many, many, many times, years passed by, and we didn't have any fellowship at all with those that spoke the same language as we did. It just seemed that for various reasons, we were cut off from fellowship with those of our same color and the same language. And many a time, I'd have given an awful lot to be in a little meeting like this. You know, I think that the greatest thing in life is a good companion. It's a good thing if that companion is your wife. And I'm awfully thankful for that. But you know, a good companion also can be a fellow worker. And I'm awfully thankful for the men that I was linked with in Central Africa. The older men, years and years ago, when I was just a boy, the old pioneers were still alive. And I had the privilege of knowing them. And working with them. I never thought of criticizing them or saying a single unkind word either to them or about them. The very memory of those dear men is a benediction today. And then after they passed on, one after the other, there's not one of them left today. Some of the younger men that came out, you know, I think we got the cream of the crop. We're awfully thankful for those younger men that came out, particularly since the war. And those that, with whom we have been linked in the service of God, it has been a wonderful, wonderful help and benediction to us. One of the greatest privileges in life is to have a good companion on life journey or a good fellow worker. But I think the best companion is this heavenly companion. And as we walk along life's journey, to have him on the highway by our side, opening up the scriptures to us and explaining to us the things concerning himself, this is the greatest blessing in any Christian's life. And then the upper room. Now I want to speak for a minute or two about some things that happened in that upper room. It's John who particularly goes into detail about it, because here we get the commission from a different standpoint from the mountain in Galilee. You remember John chapter 20? He tells us how that on that day, after the experience on the highway. How that the Lord Jesus, he met the disciples in the upper room. Jesus himself appeared in the midst. And he said, "Peace be unto you." And he showed unto them his hands and his side. And then were the disciples glad when they saw the Lord. Then he used the term again, "Peace be unto you." And he said, "As my Father hath sent me, even so send I you." And then he did a remarkable thing. He breathed into them and he said, "Receive ye Holy Ghost. Whosoever sins you remit, they are remitted. Whosoever sins you retain, they are retained." Now that's a remarkable passage. And it's absolutely unique in the Word of God. We don't find anything like it in any of the other Gospels. It's only John that tells us about that commission and the terms that the Lord used in giving them the commission. Now, the first word he said was, "Peace be unto you." The Lord, he only used one word. And the word he used was shalom, peace. It was the ordinary common greeting of one Jew to another. Even today, if you met a Jew, or one Jew meets another, he'll generally say, "Shalom." And the other will reply, "Shalom, peace." It was the ordinary common greeting of the people. You know, among ourselves, generally a greeting, it reflects the nationality of a person. In Portuguese, when we greet another Portuguese, we say, "Como está?" Or "Como passou?" That means, "How are you? How do you pass yourself?" The Portuguese, of course, are very careful about etiquette and the way they behave themselves. And they say, "Como passou? Como está? How are you? How do you pass yourself?" It's the ordinary common greeting among the Portuguese people, and it's the same among French people and among Spanish people too. As you know, among ourselves, we say, "How are you? How are you?" You know, we're very much concerned about our health, and we're always talking about our aches and our pains and the different pills we take and the different doctor that we go to and all the rest of it. And we say, "How are you?" But you know, a Jew, when one Jew met another Jew, he said, "Peace, brother, peace." And the reason for that was 29 times the city of Jerusalem was devastated by war. They knew a little bit about what it was to be inundated with disaster and tragedy of every kind. And 29 times that capital city had been captured and the people slain and slaughtered. And when one Jew met another Jew, he said, "Peace, brother, peace." You know, over in the Congo, this just occurs to my mind, they have exactly the same word for the same idea. One day I was standing on a street in Elizabethville. This was before independence came to the country. And those two men, they were both Lubusanga men. They came forward and they greeted one another. And the way they do it is, they hold out their hand. And they draw their hands, one hand across the other hand. And then they tap their heart. And then they clap their hands and they say, "Motende." And then they clap their heart again and they clap their hands. Motende. Motende is exactly the same word that you get in John chapter 20. It means peace, brother, peace. You know where it came from? Just exactly the same thing as the Jew. Over there in that part of the Congo, there was an old chief, his name was Mushiri. And any of you who have read the life of Fred Stanley Arnott, you remember that name. A wicked old despot. When Mr. Arnott went in there in 1886 for the first time, he was the first man to take the gospel to Mushiri's capital. And when he went in there, he found every stick in the stockade around the village where Mushiri lived was surmounted by a human skull. There was a stockade around the village, and every stick about 8 feet tall, pointed at the top, had a human skull stuck on top. And when Mr. Arnott went inside, he found a heap of skulls outside Mushiri's door. Anybody who went in there never knew whether they would come out alive. That man had the complete power of life and death over people in that country. Anyone who had a crime or who had a dispute with another man, the chief, he gave his judgment. And if he turned his thumb down, it meant take his head off. And if he held up his thumb, it means let him go. But every day, Mr. Arnott, who was the first missionary to go in there, He saw people being executed in the most horrible way. There's a man called Tony Lawman, a journalist who wrote The Life of Mr. Arnett from a journalistic standpoint. And he told some of the stories that Mr. Arnett never told himself. That makes horrible reading. But this was the kind of life that Mr. Arnett was leading every day. There were two men came in to relieve him, Mr. Swan and Mr. Willie Faulkner. And Mr. Arnett came home. And a little while afterwards, there were three men went in to relieve Mr. Swan and Mr. Faulkner. It took them 6 months to walk the 2,500 miles into Garanganze. And when they got in there, a military expedition was coming in to take over the country on behalf of the King of the Belgians. These three men who went in at that time was an Englishman, an Irishman, and a Scotchman. The Englishman was Mr. Fred Lane. It was he that I went out to the first time in Angola, an Englishman. And the Scotchman was the well-known Dan Crawford. And the Irishman was Mr. H.B. Thompson. Very, very dear man that I knew as a boy and that was at our farewell meeting here in Donegal Road in 1923. But while these three men were there, this Belgian expedition came in to take over the country on behalf of the King of the Belgians. And when they arrived, they told the missionaries to get out. It was led by a man called Captain Botson. And Botson, with a gun on his belt, he came into the village and he asked for an interview with Moshidi. Moshidi was sitting on a little stool with a dagger across his knees. And Captain Botson told him, now I said, this killing has to stop. He said, you have no more authority, he said, to kill anybody or to take the life of any human being. And he said, I'm just going outside to hoist the Belgian flag. When Moshidi heard that, he was irritated. And he lifted the dagger that he had lying across his knees and he made a lunge at Captain Botson with the dagger. As soon as he did that, Captain Botson, he pulled the revolver out of its holster and he fired a shot. And he killed Moshidi with one shot through the heart. But the bullet had hardly left the gun until the bodyguard that was standing around, each man with a spear in his hand, they lifted the spears and they plunged their spears into the body of Captain Botson. And he collapsed dead over the body of Moshidi. The other members of the expedition were so irritated. When they came in and found Botson dead, they cut off Moshidi's head. And just exactly what he had done with other people, they put his head on a stick, on a pointed stick, and it was carried at the head of the expedition out to Zanzibar and later exhibited in the slave market in Zanzibar. And the sequel to that story is that today the African government in Elizabethville are demanding the head of Moshidi. They believe that it's in Brussels and it has been kept there by the Belgian government and they demand the head of Moshidi back again. But immediately this happened. These three men came in, the Englishman, the Irishman, and the Scotchman, and they settled the country. And from that time on, there was peace. And the gospel started to spread. And many, many, many who heard the gospel were led to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And the result is, even today, when one man meets another man in Garanganze, there in Elizabethville, they call it now Lubumbashi. And when one man meets another man, he taps his heart. And then he holds out his hand, and the other man puts his hand across it, and he taps his heart too, and then they clap their hands, and they say, peace, brother, peace. You think of the Lord Jesus standing in the midst of the disciples, and he said, shalom. Peace, peace be unto you. As my Father hath sent me, even so send I you. Now here is the commission. It's entirely different from what we get in the other Gospels. Or on the mountaintop in Galilee. As my Father hath sent me, even so send I you. I think about 43 times in the Gospel according to John, we read of the Father sending the Son. Now he's going back to heaven. And just as the Father sent the Son, now he says, as my Father sent me, even so send I you. The Lord uses two entirely different words here. The first word is a high divine word. It can only be used of himself. But then he uses an inferior word. But just as the Father had sent him, now he said, I'm sending you. And then he did a remarkable thing. He breathed into them, and he said, "Receive ye Holy Ghost." He drops the definite article. There's no definite article there at all. "Receive ye Holy Ghost." What do you think this means? I think it must have a very, very particular meaning. One can't think of it without thinking back to Genesis chapter 2. The first thing the Lord God did in making man, in creating man, the peak of his creation, he takes the red earth, the red clay of Mother Earth, and he forms the body of a man and really breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul. I believe that the breath of God that was breathed into that man, it puts a chasm between the lowest man and the highest animal. Our young people today are being taught things in school and in college and university connected with evolution. And while it's not our purpose to talk about that tonight, the Word of God tells me that the first man was Adam. The first man, Adam. And I prefer to believe what God says. God breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and there's a deep chasm, a deep valley between the lowest form of man and the highest animal in creation. God breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and he became a living soul. Now, what the Lord God did at the commencement with the first man, here's the Lord Jesus in resurrection, the head of a new creation. And these disciples gathered around him. He breathed into them. Doesn't that remind you of what the Lord God did at the beginning? He breathed into them and he said, "Receive ye Holy Ghost." Now, it has been pointed out, wherever you get the definite article in connection with the Holy Ghost, it means the person. But wherever the definite article is dropped, it means the power and unction and the function of the Holy Ghost. And what the Lord was actually doing here was giving them the power to carry out that commission. "As my Father hath sent me, even so send I you." That is the commission. And then he gives them the power and the unction. He gives them the anointing for carrying out the work that he has given to them. And then he said this, "Whosoever sins ye remit, they are remitted. And whosoever sins ye retain, they are retained." Now we know that the Roman Catholic priest, he takes this passage of Scripture as a scriptural authority for giving what he calls absolution. Some little time ago, there was a lady over in the United States. She was the wife of one of the senior editors of the Reader's Digest and was led to the Lord in a most remarkable way. I wouldn't want to mention her name, but a brother that we know very well spoke to her after the death of her husband, and that dear lady was brought to real faith in the Lord Jesus, a sincere, practicing Roman Catholic. We were in her house one day, and she told us that every day during her adult life, every day at 7 o'clock in the morning, she went to confession. And she went to Mass every day at 7 o'clock. And she told us, as she went into the confessional, all she could see was a little slit. And behind that slit, there were two eyes. And she said it used to make her flesh creep as she sat in that confessional box and the questions that were asked. She had to unburden her heart. She had to bare her heart, and all her intimate details of her life she had to confess to that man, and very often a young man. You know, to me, that's one of the most abominable things connected with the Roman Catholic system, that actually a young, unmarried man would actually have the responsibility to do that to a mature person. It shocked her. But in any case, she had to do it. And day after day, every day, 7 o'clock in the morning, she was there. And all the intimate details of her thoughts and heart had to be confessed. And then after the confession was made, then she had to do some penance. Repeat so many Pater Nosters, so many Lord's Prayer, and so on. And then after that, the priest said, "Te absolvo, I forgive you." Now, the authority he has for doing that, he takes it from this verse here. Is that what the meaning of it is? "Whosoever sins you remit, they are remitted. Whosoever sins you retain, they are retained." The Lord here is giving a commission. "As my Father hath sent me, even so send I you." Now, here's the ordination of the Lord Jesus himself. It's the ordination of the pierced hands. He breathed into them, and he gave them the power and authority and the unction of the Holy Ghost to carry out that commission. And also he gives them the mandate in preaching the gospel. If you believe this message, if you accept the message of the gospel, your sins are forgiven. And if you refuse that message, your sins are retained. It is a very simple meaning. It just simply means that the man who has received the commission from the Lord and goes out with the command of the Lord Jesus, obeying his command, he has the absolute authority of Christ himself to say, if you obey the message, your sins are forgiven, but if you refuse the message, your sins are retained. Now, it's only John in his gospel that gives us this must important message, this most important commission. But what I had thought of speaking about tonight was this great commission on the mountain in Galilee in entirely different terms. It's noticeable that in Mark and in Luke, it's the upper room, as well as the gospel according to John. These three gospels, all of them, they run side by side. It's the upper room. It's the commission that's given in the upper room. But the terms that are given on the mountain in Galilee are entirely different. Now, I want to read it again. Read it on. Then the 11 disciples went away into Galilee, into a mountain where Jesus had appointed them. And when they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. Jesus came and spake unto them, saying, all authority, all power is given unto me in heaven and on earth. Go ye therefore and make disciples. Our version here it is, teach. Go ye therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them into the name. The preposition here is into. It's not in the name, but it's into the name. Baptizing them into the name of the Father, of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost. Teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the age. Now, there are five things that I want to just mention very briefly here tonight, and they're very important. I want to just put a little word on each one of them. And here we get the terms of the commission that was given on the mountain in Galilee. I want you to notice, first of all, before we look at the terms that are used here, and compare it with what we find in the Gospel according to Mark. There, it's the upper room. The Lord Jesus there, he told them, go and preach. Go and preach the... I think it was as well just to read it. Mark chapter 16. And he said unto them, verse 15, he said unto them, go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved, but he that believeth not shall be damned. Now notice, here the responsibility is on the hearer. The responsibility is fairly and square on the person who hears the gospel. It's the preaching of the gospel, and it's to all nations, it's to all the world here. Go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. He that believeth not shall be damned. The responsibility here is on the hearer. But I want you to notice in the gospel according to Matthew, the responsibility is on the preacher. That is the difference between the two commissions. And one is preach the gospel, and the other is make disciples. Jesus came and spake unto them, saying, all authority hath been committed unto me in heaven and on earth. Now the word I want to put upon that is lordship. All authority hath been committed unto me in heaven and on earth. The lordship of Christ. And then the second. Go ye therefore and make disciples of all nations. That is discipleship. Baptizing them into the name of the Father, of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost. That is fellowship. It's association with the Holy Trinity. Baptizing them into the name of the Father, the Son, and of the Holy Ghost. And then, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. That is apprenticeship. And then, lo, I am with you always, even until the end of the age. That is companionship. So we get these five ideas in this great commission that was given upon the mountain in Galilee. Now let's think of them just for a moment or two, just a little word in closing connected with them. The first one is, all authority hath been committed unto me in heaven and on earth. What a tremendous statement that is. Here is the lordship of Christ. Now it's perfectly obvious that in heaven he has authority. But here he tells us, all authority in heaven and in earth has been committed unto me. You know, I was thrilled tonight when I came into the meeting to hear something that we've been praying about for a long, long time. Our dear brother George Wiseman, who's an Irishman from Cullibacky, and a very dear fellow worker over in Angola, he had made one application after another to get back into Angola. And I know he was almost on the verge of a nervous breakdown, waiting, 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 waiting. And not only on this side of the Atlantic, but over on the other side too, there are many, many of God's dear children have been praying that George would be able to get back again. It seemed almost impossible. And if anybody had asked me yesterday, I'd have said, well, I don't have any hope at all. I know a little bit about the methods of the Portuguese and the Portuguese government and their attitude to foreign missionaries today. And we thought it was utterly impossible and there wouldn't be any hope at all. And since I came to the meeting here tonight, I hear that George has got his visa. Where do you think it came from? All authority has been committed unto me in heaven and on earth. Oh, there's a higher power. And I believe even in spite of all that men can do, and I know a little bit about it, and the opposition to the gospel in so many parts of the world in government circles, and I know a little bit about the background of dear George and what he has been exercised about for so long, but we're so thankful that God has granted us visa. All authority in heaven and on earth has been committed unto me, and that still remains true. And thank God, prayer can be answered. Even in spite of the seeming difficulties, he can turn everything upside down and grant that that is his own gracious will. But the first thing here is lordship. Any man who wants to obey the Great Commission, the first thing he has to learn is the lordship of Christ. You know, it's becoming increasingly common today for people to use certain terms in connection with them. I've been a little bit upset in certain circles today to hear men preaching and continually using the term Jesus Christ, Jesus Christ, Jesus Christ. And then I've heard men too talking about Jesus, dear Jesus and precious Jesus in terms of that kind. Now we love the name Jesus. It's the name of the Savior. It's the name that was given to him when he was born. A precious, precious name. And we love to sing the hymn, How Sweet the Name of Jesus Sounds. We love that hymn. And it still brings fragrance with it. It's the name that his ointment poured forth. But let's never forget that in his glory and his majesty, in his resurrection, he has been made both Lord and Christ. And people to talk about dear Jesus, precious Jesus, these are terms you'll never find in the Bible. And I do want to appeal to each one of us here tonight, either in speaking to him or in ministering about him, either in the proclamation of the gospel or the ministry of the word, oh, please do give him his title. He is the Lord Jesus. All authority in heaven and on earth has been committed unto him. That's the first thing, his lordship. And then he said, go ye therefore and make disciples of all nations. Now that's a little bit further than Mark. In Mark it's preach the gospel. But here it is make disciples of all nations. It's discipleship. You know, I believe there's a difference between a convert and a disciple. I think the Lord had to teach Peter that. The first thing, Peter, when he was led to the Lord, he was given a new name. He was a convert. But it was some little time afterwards, the Lord gave him a different call, and he said, follow me. Follow me. And he made him a disciple. Discipleship is a further step than a convert. A person who knows and loves the Lord Jesus and has been born again, that's one thing. But I do believe that there has to be that consecration to his will down here. And discipleship is something, I believe, it's a further step than being born again. Now we read the distinction in Acts chapter 14. The only other place where we get this particular word used is in Acts chapter 14 and verse 21. The apostles that went down to Iconium and Lystra and Antioch, and they evangelized. They preached the gospel. But we read that they came back again. They came back again to those disciples and they taught them certain truths, and we read that they discipled many. Now that was a further step. It was the second step in the Christian life. And there's many a one today who's a real believer and knows that their sins have been forgiven, but they have never learned the truth of discipleship. And mind you, sometimes it's a hard, hard thing to learn. And there are certain conditions attached to it. And here in Matthew, it is make disciples. In Mark, it is preach the gospel. Here it is make disciples of all nations. And then the third one is baptizing them into the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost. Now that preposition is important. There's some people today, in reading the Acts of the Apostles, and we read that certain ones were baptized in the name of the Lord, and in the name of the Lord Jesus. And they would tell me that that is what should be done in the present dispensation. Now I know you don't find this in the north of Ireland. But over on the other side of the Atlantic, there are quite a number of really good, dedicated believers. They believe that what we get here is Jewish, and that it doesn't refer to us at all. Now, let me say, beloved friends, wherever you find something for the first time, that is the full, complete command. And here, it's in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost. This is the complete formula. What we get in the Acts of the Apostles, it was done on the authority of the Lord, by His command. But here, it's baptizing them into the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost. You know, as far as the Father is concerned, we are children of a Father. As far as the Son is concerned, we're brought into the body of Christ, and we're linked with Him as the risen head. And as far as the Holy Spirit is concerned, we're indwelt by the Holy Spirit of God. The complete formula is baptized into the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost. There's no time to talk about this tonight any further, but I wonder if there's anyone here tonight in the meeting who is not baptized, maybe a believer. But the function and the responsibility of the man who goes forth is not only to preach the gospel, but also to make disciples, to disciple the believers. And then the next thing is to baptize them into the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost. Here is fellowship with the Holy Trinity. And I believe that this is very important. Now the next thing is teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. Now here is apprenticeship. The man who preaches the gospel, who has the responsibility of evangelizing, I don't believe his work stops when souls are saved. Teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. You know, that's why over there in Africa, we stayed for 16 years in one place. We didn't move around, but we stayed in one place for 16 years and we evangelized. It took a long time before we saw any results at all. But after people were saved, just to drop them like absolutely and leave them and go away somewhere else, we felt we couldn't do that at all. The first thing we had to do was give them a Bible. We had to learn their language. And that meant learning it by contact with the people. No written language at all. We had to learn their language and compile their grammar and their dictionary and do translation work and then organize a school and teach them how to read. Teach them how to read the scriptures. And then we had to teach them the truths and the word of God connected with assembly gathering. I believe that that's the responsibility of the evangelist. We're thankful in this country that some of these things have been already done. But I do believe that the man who preaches the gospel, it's not just a matter of seeing souls saved, but his responsibility of baptizing too. And not only that, but to teach them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. Here is apprenticeship in the things of God and teaching them the great truths of the New Testament connected with assembly gathering. This, I believe, is also a part of his work. Apprenticeship. Teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And then the final one is, lo, I am with you always, even until the end of the age. Amen. Here at the end is companionship. I think it was Handley Mole pointed out that this little word, lo, I am with you always. The order of the words here is, I am, the great divine name. I am. And right in the center of these two words, we get the word with you. So that with you is right in the center, and then the great divine word, I, with you, am. Notice the art of the words here in this lovely passage. The one who carries out this commission, he's right in the center of this lovely, lovely divine name. You remember at the beginning of Matthew's Gospel, Emmanuel, God with us? And the last words in the Gospel according to Matthew, lo, I with you am. And we're enfolded in the Godhead, enfolded in the divine name when we carry out this commission that has been given to us. May God bless his word. And may God give each one of us here tonight a desire to spread the gospel not only among our own people, but to earth's remotest bounds. We do have that responsibility. And as we seek to carry it out, we know we can claim the promise of the Lord here that he will be with us right to the end of the age. Now, I'm so glad and so thankful that our dear brother Jim Hutchison is in the meeting tonight. I wish he had been taking the meeting instead of me. But I'm so thankful that he's here. And maybe he would do us the honor of closing the meeting in prayer.